Well, as I said, we carry on in the Gospel of Mark. We read at the beginning of the service just a few verses that we're looking at, chapter 10, verses 13 to verse 16. By way of context, we're reminded that Jesus now is talking predominantly to the disciples. The preaching in the fields to the masses and the crowds is somewhat come to an end, and he's on his final journey now towards Jerusalem. Miracles become very rare, although there were sections, weren't there, as we've been spending just about 2 years looking at the Gospel of Mark so far. There were sections and a few chapters, weren't there, where there was miracle after miracle after miracle. And Mark is writing to the Romans, and they were impressed by power and authority. They liked men who got things done well and quickly. They didn't like sitting around debating and dithering about this, that, and everything else, and philosophizing like the Greeks and the writing of long books and this, that, and that. They wanted law, they wanted order, they wanted empire, they wanted men that could get things done and get it done quickly with power and authority. And if you were somebody who had a bit of power and a bit of authority, you had a bit of get up and go, you'd do very well in the Roman Empire. Well, Mark is writing to the Romans, and he is writing a gospel. A gospel is to attract people to Jesus. That's the whole point and purpose of it, isn't it? The gospel is written to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, to explain to us very clearly, this is who he is, this is what he has done, this is what will happen if you trust and believe in him and follow him, but be warned, this is what will happen if you reject him. We're going to have some of that this morning, aren't we? The book of Mark is moving on now. He has shown us the authority and the power of Christ, that he really is the Son of God. He's not like us, in a sense, just created and made, and as God is the creator and the father of all things. No, Jesus is in a very special way the eternal Son of God. He always has been the eternal Son of God, and he always will be the eternal Son of God. And Mark is proving and showing this through earlier chapters of his power and his miracles and his authority, proving that he really is who he said he was. Well, now they're on their final journey towards Jerusalem, where we know he's going to be crucified and rises again on the third day. That's no surprise to us, is it? We know those truths. And as they're on the way, he spends quite a lot of time just teaching his disciples. But they just don't seem to understand. All the way through this chapter 8 and 9, really, and parts of chapter 10 here, we see that they keep scratching their heads and saying, we don't quite understand. They had confessed that he is the Christ when really asked, and so there is some understanding. They are getting something along the way, but they don't seem to really get it till after the resurrection. And then certainly on the day of Pentecost, everything changes for them, doesn't it? So we have this scenario. They're on the way to Jerusalem. They've not seen the crucifixion and the resurrection yet. They certainly know that there's something very wise, very special, very powerful about Jesus. They're willing to leave their families. They're willing to leave their businesses. They're willing to leave everything to follow him. But they're not 100% absolutely pinpoint sure about Jesus. He teaches them many things along the way that we've already looked at over the last few weeks. He taught them, we see in chapter 10, about marriage and divorce. That was a very controversial subject in Jesus' day as well, amongst the Jewish people and in the Roman Empire, and all the things that the pagans were doing and everything else, the Jew, and oh, it was very, very controversial. How did they understand certain passages in Deuteronomy and everything else? And well, we looked at that, didn't we, 2 weeks ago. But now we see what Jesus thinks about children. Not so much about marriage and divorce, it kind of all flows together, doesn't it? What does Jesus think now about children? There's lots of different ideas in the world in which we live in, isn't there, about children. We know in past history that adults have thought that children can be enslaved. They can be taken away from their parents and enslaved and just used as objects. They can be put into hard labor with no rights and even beaten mercilessly. Dare I say it very sadly, and I'll move on very quickly, but how many children in the history of the world have been molested in a physical way? It is not just one or two, I can assure you. It is absolutely rife, and the percentages and the numbers that you think you might know are scratching the surface. Children have been abused and misused, haven't they, throughout the history of the world. In the world in which Jesus was living in, the killing of children, the putting to death of children, which is called infanticide, was only outlawed in AD 375. So the Roman Empire had become a governing empire to the world and hadn't removed the murdering of children from its law until 375 AD. It was perfectly legal to put your children to death in the Roman Empire until 375 AD. Now, we might laugh and say, it wouldn't be a bad thing right now, would it? But it's not funny at all, is it, really? You could cast them off if they were female. If you had a few girls already, third is a girl. Don't want a girl, I want a boy. Put it to death. Nobody would bat an eyelid. Nothing would be done. Wouldn't have the police knocking on the door by any means. The child was disabled. Put it to death. Nobody would bat an eye. Nobody would think to even question it. A father and a mother and a father certainly had the power, the right, the authority to put their child to death after birth simply because it was female, disabled, or even ugly. And it wasn't until 375 AD that the Romans changed the law to make that illegal. Until 60 AD in the Roman Empire, a father could put his son to death for simply any reason he so chose. So not an infant, a child, until he entered into manhood, he could be put to death by his father for no reason whatsoever that he just felt like doing it until 60 AD. I don't think it would even be appropriate to make jokes about these things at this point. The public slaughtering of babies didn't spark, I got World War III, but you hadn't had World War II, I and II, had you up until that point. But there was a public slaughtering, wasn't there, of children, wasn't there, in Bethlehem. As Herod was trying to get rid of any threat to his kingship and authority and, well, I can't say World War III didn't break out, but nothing seemed to really happen. There was weeping and lamenting, but you would have thought there would be just outright rebellion and outright rioting. It didn't really happen. Kings do those kinds of things. Infants aren't that important. A great theologian from Princeton, B.B. Warfield, said, "Children owe as much to the gospel as to womanhood." As you look back over the history of the world, whether it's ancient history in the times that Jesus lived, or even up until modern history, you even look now at the way infants and children are being treated in the pagan world, and even in the modern world now. B.B. Warfield got it right, didn't he? Children owe as much to the gospel almost as they do to womanhood. It is only the gospel that transforms and reforms and changes our view about life. So under the pagan Roman Empire, it wasn't until 375 AD that it was illegal to kill your infant child. It wasn't even illegal to kill, murder, put to death your teenage boy until 60 AD. Today, pregnancies are terminated. It's not classed as murder. It's not classed as killing something. We're just terminating a pregnancy. Often children are to be seen and not heard. I know that was something that my grandfather said again and again and again and again and again. Children must be seen but never heard. Or they're given computer games and toys to keep them busy and out of sight and completely ignored. Many are growing up without male role models simply because the father just can't be bothered and there's no discipline. Or the other side of it, children are just absolutely idolized and spoiled. Among the intellectual elite today and the media, unborn children are just blobs that can be terminated. And once we are born, I know I grew up where the theory of evolution and Darwinianism was taught very strongly in one of the schools that I went to. And we were told repeatedly that yes, the outcome of that worldview is that you are just an animal. Well, it's not surprising that we acted like animals, was it really? The education system today is bombarding us with left-wing liberalism, and individuality is out and conformity is in, and no wonder we are reaping what we have sown when we reject what the Bible says about life, and particularly about children this morning, and we embrace a non-biblical view on life. Well, we turn to a much better, a much brighter, and a obviously much wiser view to take upon children. The disciples were misrepresenting Jesus and misrepresenting God on this, and so we're told that Jesus is indignant, he is greatly displeased and somewhat disgusted by the view that they were taking. We're masters at gobbledygook and confusion, aren't we? If I was to ask you this morning, what is an ambient replenishment controller? You'd scratch your head and say, I haven't got a clue what you're talking about. In some places, it's advertised that they need 2 or 3 ambient replenishment controllers. It's a shelf stacker. A regional head of services, infrastructure, and procurement. That's what we need. It's a caretaker. Or in times gone past, if somebody was good with their language, they could say, I am a phluologist, chimney sweep. We're masters at it, aren't we? Twisting things, gobbledygook, misrepresenting, using language that just completely misrepresents what's going on. Here's another one for us. High quality learning environments are a necessary precondition for the facilitation and enhancement of the ongoing learning process. Does anybody know what that means? Basically, you need a good school if you want to learn properly. We're masters at it. We gobbledygook and misrepresent things and this, that and the other, and everybody's confused about very, very simple, obvious, clear truths. And that's what the disciples are doing here. Because they don't quite understand exactly who Jesus is, they don't understand exactly what God is like, they are misrepresenting God. And that's why Jesus is so angry. It's not that he gets angry all the time with the disciples about this, that, and everything else. It's not that he's frustrated. In actual fact, we'll see this morning that he's the exact opposite. But because they have confused the people, because they have misrepresented God and Jesus and truth, so badly on such an important topic, Jesus is somewhat indignant with them. And he shows us how much he elevates, how much he appreciates, how much he values, and how much he loves children. You turn to the Gospel of John, you can do if you want to, or I'll just read just a very quick verse. It's quite a telling verse. It's one of those little throwaway statements that maybe we don't often see. In the book of John, chapter 16 and verse 21, it says, a woman when she's in labor has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. You may not have seen that before. It's there, isn't it? We kind of miss it because what it's really teaching and what it's really saying. But in the midst of it, he's saying, the woman gives birth to a human being. It gives birth to something that is in the image of God. It gives birth to something that God has created and made and given life to. And the scriptures teach all the way through the value of life. But from the moment of conception all the way through the pregnancy to the birth and all the way through, it's a human being. From the moment of conception, it has a soul. It has an eternal destination. And all the way through the Gospels, we see Jesus telling parables about children and his value and love for children. And we see Jesus doing multiple miracles. Whenever children are being brought to Jesus, he doesn't say, look, they're not that important until they're married or until they become adults or until they become old. But until they become valuable to society is the way the world thought in Jesus' day. I'm not that interesting. And that's the way the world thought. That's the way the adults thought. Until you can become valuable to society, until you can give more than you get, you're not really of much value. Jesus has a completely different view, doesn't he? God has a completely different view. And because the disciples are misrepresenting him so badly, he's somewhat angered and has to correct them very clearly on this topic. Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. So the first thing we see is his love and his understanding of what a human being is, what a child is, and his value on them and their preciousness and all of these things. That's absolutely clear on the surface. We can't but miss that. But he also teaches us lessons about being the children of God, about the gospel. First thing then we see here as we turn these things away from the physical and the natural and the temporal, and we see very clearly that God loves children, that God loves human beings, that God sees that even though we may not be of value to society until later on, we potentially can be. And well, even if we're disabled, we're to treat human beings with dignity, aren't we? Even when people become very old and terminally ill, they're to be treated with dignity and love and respect and value because they are a human being. They're not animals. We're not animals as our day and age bombards us with. Well, as we turn these things to spiritual things as we see them this morning, we see there is a great invitation. Let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Come simply, he says. Such is the kingdom of God. You see, becoming a Christian isn't going through these long, drawn-out, difficult processes that take vast amount of education and this, that, and the other, like the paganism and the Gnosticism and all manner of other things that people enter into. Becoming a Christian and being a Christian, in actual fact, is a very, very simple thing that even children can do. It's just simply trusting that Jesus is who he says he is. Like children being unashamed to ask. I'm sure if we're parents here this morning, we've all been a little bit embarrassed when a child has sinned something that he wants and just gone up to a stranger or whatever and says, can I have it, please? That's how we come to Jesus. That's how we come to God. We come simply, don't we? As we sang, didn't we? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. So unashamedly, simply. I'm not going to add my works or my goodness or my religiosity. I've got nothing to boast of. I'm not going to negotiate. I'm not going to bargain. I'm not going to promise to pay you back. There's no room for self-respect or pride or independence or anything else. Just simply like a little child, completely without any doubt whatsoever, without any shame, we just simply come to God through Jesus to receive his kingdom. It's as simple and as straightforward as that. Maybe a little illustration might help, or a story might help. Many of us will know about a man named Karl Barth. If you study the history of Europe, his name will certainly be in there somewhere. We may not agree with a lot of what Karl Barth said, but he certainly was a huge intellect. Well, he was asked on one occasion, what is the greatest insight after long years of rigorous scholarship? People were listening intently for the pearl of wisdom. We're talking about one of the cleverest men of Europe that is in pretty much every single book on European history. Karl Barth's response, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. With all of that vast intellect, even like the Apostle Paul maybe, could speak a number of languages, could go into any one of the great universities in Europe and lecture on almost anything without very much preparation whatsoever. A colossal intellect who had read volumes and volumes and volumes of books and could discuss with you at great length politics and history and economics and certainly theology, as he was a theologian, and asked, what is the greatest insight that you have? In a nutshell, what is the big thing that you've really learnt? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's the heart of it, isn't it? That he's not saying learn Greek and Hebrew. He's not saying clean yourself up. He's not saying make sure you promise to go to church every single week for the rest of your life. He's not saying as long as you say enough prayers or give enough money or this, that, or anything else, just like a simple child. You just come acknowledging you've got nothing to offer, you've got nothing to give, you've got nothing to negotiate with, you've got nothing to bargain with. There's absolutely no promises that need to be made on our part. We just simply turn away from sin and we turn to God through Jesus in faith. It's a wonderful invitation, isn't it? Secondly, there's a warning for us here as well, isn't there? There's certainly a warning. Let the little children come to me, he says, and do not forbid them, for if such is the kingdom of God. I want to remind you then of this warning that there is such a thing as the kingdom of God. It exists. There's lots of things that we can't see that we know exist. I know that you have a mind. I'm not going to try and split anybody's head open this morning and try and find it because we can't see the mind. We can see the brain. I know that you have emotions and feelings. I'm not going to cut anybody up this morning and try and find your heart and prove and show to you that you have emotions and feelings because you can't touch them. You can't see them. You can't feel them. The senses that we have been given by God are not adequate enough to prove their existence, but we know they exist. You can't hear a mind, you can't see a mind, you can't taste a mind, you can't touch a mind, but it exists. Like our emotions, like our feelings, like the concept of justice, the concept and the idea of time and eternity. You can't see them, you can't touch them, you can't taste them, you can't feel them, but they are real, aren't they? It's the same with the kingdom of God. You can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't taste it, you can't measure it, you can't hear it in this life and in this world. But the kingdom of God is as real, if not realer, than any other kingdom that's ever existed. The God who made and created all things, who sent his Son into the world, the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords, has conquered death. He has conquered lies. He has conquered evil. He has conquered sin. He has come into the world and conquered everything that is contrary to God. Everything from the kingdom of darkness, if you like, has been triumphed over. And now Jesus, through the resurrection, has set up his kingdom. That's why I read with the children. That some people are saying, we will not have this man reign over us. Now, it may be through ignorance. Subconsciously, I've never heard about Jesus. I don't know about Jesus particularly. But subconsciously, you are saying, I'm not having the Ten Commandments. I'm not having God. I'm not seeking after God. I'm not going to be looking after God. I don't want God ruling and reigning over me. And when you hear the claims of Jesus about being the eternal Son of God, rising from the dead, conquering death, the one who will be our judge on the last day, you turn around and you say, I'm not going to have him reigning over me. It's because you love darkness.
It's because you're in darkness and you love darkness and you won't come into the light, Jesus says. But there is the kingdom of God. And Jesus is obviously the king of that kingdom. And he calls to us and he says, do you want to be forgiven? Do you want to be cleansed? Do you want to be reconciled to God? Do you want to know the truth? Do you want to have some wisdom in how to live your life rightly and properly? Do you want to become a child of God? Do you want to know that I will provide for you in every sense of the word? I will protect you. I will give you eternal life. It's the kingdom of God, isn't it? And he's warning us and saying, if we will not humble ourselves, if we will not simply trust, if we will not have a sense of our own weakness like children, you can't enter it. If you won't depend upon Christ and Christ alone and who he is and what he's done like a child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. If you will not come to Christ with nothing but your sin, like a child, you can't enter it. If you're unwilling to ask God for help, children are always asking for help, aren't they? Help me, I need a glass of water. Help me, I want to go to the toilet. Help me, I need some socks. Help me to do my laces up. Help me to find my jacket. Help me to get to school. Help me with my homework. Help, 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 help. That's how we must come to God. Help me. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you're like. I don't know how to be in a relationship with you. I don't know how to get to heaven. Help me. And unless you come to God like that, Jesus says, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. If you will not receive salvation, if you will not receive eternal life, like a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Serious stuff, isn't it? You'll remain outside of the kingdom of God forever. You will remain blind and lost and separate from God forever. And while the Bible describes it, what you really long for is existence without God. That's hell, the Bible says. Existence without God. If you say, we will not have this man reign over us. No, we will not say, God, help me. Oh no, I'm not going to go with empty hands. I'm not going to go broken and needy. I'm not going to go simply trusting in Jesus to God. I'm not going to enter the kingdom of God his way, like a little child. You will get existence without God forever. Imagine that. Well, if you would imagine it, it would be exactly as Jesus describes hell to us. No hope, no mercy, no order, no justice, no love, no provision. It's just dark and bleak and they're thirsty there and it's evil and it's just a place of endless regret. It's a warning, a solemn, serious warning. If you will not humble yourself like a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. But it doesn't finish on that bleak and very serious note of warning. Although there is an invitation in the passage, although there is a very solemn, serious warning within the passage, it finishes on such a wonderful note, doesn't it? And this is why we love the passage. This is why the passage is put up in the schoolroom, and it's a passage that we know and love, isn't it? That those that come, like these children, the parents, they see something in Jesus. There's something warm. There's something attractive. There's something wise. There's something good about Jesus. And it was a Jewish tradition, wasn't it, to come to the rabbis or the prophets or the spiritual leaders, the one who really taking God very, very seriously. And they would bring their children and say, well, we got our lives, we got our business, we got this, that, and the other. We love God, we're serious about God. But we see that you are super serious about God. That there isn't anything more important in your existence than God. You look around you. You look into the Bible and God is everything to you. And you see that your life should be lived in the absolute service of God. And they came to these men, the rabbis and the prophets, and they brought their children and they said, will you bless them? We believe in God. We believe in the goodness of God. We live in a world where there is death and suffering and evil and pain and everything else. And we feel for our children, look, they're so weak. They're so helpless. They're so needy. Will you just put your hands on the child and pray for the child and bless the child? And as these people were doing this, they could see something attractive, something winsome, something wise, something real. They could see that Jesus really was the Son of God. And they'd heard about the miracles and they'd seen all these other things. And they knew their Old Testament, didn't they, about the promises of the Messiah coming. And they're beginning to really see that Jesus is the King of Israel. Jesus is our deliverer. Will he just bless the children? What else can we do for them? We pray for them. We're trying to raise them properly. We're trying to shield and protect them the best that we can. But would you just pray for the child? And as these sincere, humble folk are bringing their children to Jesus, the disciples are saying, you know what? They're not that important. They're a bit of a nuisance, to be quite honest with you. Children should be seen and not heard, really. They're not really valid members of society, are they, really? I mean, come on. I mean, really, what can they do for Jesus? He's a bit too busy. We're a bit too busy. Please, don't be bothering Jesus with all of this. Don't be bothering God with all of this kind of stuff with the children. And Jesus becomes indignant with them and says, you bring them here. And he takes them. It's a wonderful thing. It's a picture of God, isn't it? The God is, yes, he is holy. Yes, ultimately, he is angry if we say we will not have him reign over us. But God is not angry. God is not frustrated. God is not indifferent. I don't know what parents you grew up with, but I'd have to say that quite a number of the men in my family were indifferent. They were angry. They were frustrated. They weren't interested in the little children, their grandchildren, or whatever they were. And they completely misrepresented what God is like. Whereas Jesus is the exact image of God. If you've sinned me, you've sinned the Father. That's what Jesus says. So he says no to the disciples. You bring them here. And the common folk and even the little children could see something attractive and warm and winsome and loving and kind and compassionate. Somebody who cared, somebody who was concerned about them. They came very freely and Jesus took a hold of them and he embraced them. We know the picture. We've seen it 1,000 times. And he blesses them. This is what happens if we simply come to God through Jesus, isn't it? We don't find a stern hand saying, no, you've sinned too much. No, you broke the commandments too many times. No, you've heard the gospel too many times and rejected the gospel. No, we don't have a hand pushing us away, but we find a hand drawing us near, embracing, loving, accepting, and blessing. If we would come to God like little children through Jesus Christ, if we would take the invitation and heed the warning and come into his kingdom, what do we find? We don't find what the world often says, ancient and modern, about children, that you're an insignificant nobody or you're a nuisance, but we find one saying that you are valuable, you've been purchased with the very lifeblood of the Son of God. And that you inherit God's kingdom. That you inherit all the riches of grace. You inherit all of the riches of what God himself can give. So it's a lovely picture reminding us of what God is like, who God is. It's a wonderful gospel picture, isn't it? With an invitation and a warning and a promise of great blessing if you would come to God through Jesus. The questions that we close with then briefly this morning are, have you come to Christ and entered into the kingdom? And can you say of God that he is your Father? What a blessing. Yes, he is Almighty God. Yes, he created the universe. Yes, the unfallen angels of the thousands of years old, mighty in power, bow down and acknowledge him and cry out, don't they, with a sense of fear, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. True, absolutely true. That's why we bow down and worship him. But it is equally and absolutely true as well that God is a Father to all those who trust in him. That he is a loving, gracious, kind, accepting, warm, gentle, winsome, attractive being. It is no wonder that the scriptures say to us who believe, he is precious. And uses language like, yes, he is altogether lovely. It's not surprising at all when you find passages like this. So my question to unbelievers this morning is, have you come and entered the kingdom of God, and can you call God your Father? If not, you can, if you simply come, even this morning, like a child, saying, help me, God. For the rest of us here this morning, it's a reminder to us, isn't it, that we shouldn't be misrepresenting God, distorting his grace. That there needs to be graciousness, warmness. We need to be inviting and welcoming, particularly to the children. That we have a responsibility, yes. Some will be better at administration. Some will be better at DIY and practical things and this, that and the other. But some will be better at evangelism out on the streets with the complete strangers. But yes, the work with the elderly folk in the residential homes and the sanctuary, it's all very important, all different aspects we find in the Bible. But we're reminded this morning that working with children is vitally important, isn't it? We need to be praying. We need to be doing this, that, and anything we can to be welcoming and inviting to the children to Jesus. It's a challenge to us, maybe. And if you're saying, you know what, no, I don't feel called directly with the children for hours and hours every week. My work is there, but I am committing time and effort and energy and money and other things to that. Amen. It may be a stir to us this morning to say, you know what? I'm just willing to write a check once a month and come in here on a Sunday. And this passage is reminding us God's not like that. Jesus didn't just say, oh, write them a check and give them some food and be done with it. No, bring them here and let me bless them. It's a reminder to us, isn't it? God cares for the weak. He cares for those of lesser status. I close with a brief quote from George MacDonald. He says, I doubt a man's Christianity if children are never found playing around his door. That's a strong statement, isn't it? I doubt a man's Christianity if children are never found playing around his door. Now, in a bit kind of old language, isn't it? In the streets there, you've got lots of terraced houses or whatever, and you can imagine the children running around playing football and this, that and the other. The grumpy old man, he comes out and he tells the children to get lost with their football or with their bikes and this, that and the other. And everybody knows we had some right grumpy people where I grew up. I tell you, we knew where they lived, and we had great fun in winding them right up. But I doubt a man's Christianity if children are not found. Because it misrepresents God, doesn't it? It reminds us to be gracious, kind, warm and welcoming, inviting. Children might not be able to articulate things, but they understand. They know who cares. They know who loves. They know who's concerned. They know who's inviting. They know who wants to bless them and who doesn't. And it's a reminder this morning that if we're to be like Jesus, well, these are one of the ways, big ways, in which we must be like Jesus. And may God help us. Amen. Well, we close this part of our service.